The following message is made available by Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
John the Baptist is having second thoughts. Of course, you know he has believed and proclaimed in Jesus as the Messiah, the coming one. But he's having some doubts. As he sits in his prison cell, the things he is hearing about Jesus just don't seem to match up with his expectations. So in an effort to alleviate some of his doubts, he sends his disciples to find Jesus and ask him a very pointed question. Look down at verse 3, if you will. Quote, "Are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else?" Let's pray, and we'll explore this truth some 20 centuries later. Father, we thank you for this time we can spend together in your Word, in the Gospel of Matthew. We thank you that we can hear from Christ himself attest to the fact that he is indeed the coming one, the Messiah. And I pray that we would see this as not merely a historical account, but one that is truly relevant for today. Help us to see ourselves in John the Baptist. Drive us back to the Word that describes and exalts your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. I pray that for the next few moments, we will be able to block out the world and we will be able to worship through expositional listening, hearing the main point of the passage become the main point of the sermon and delivered to us, received by our hearts with an unction for change. Stir us towards action. May this be a time of the week in which we receive and give. We love you, Lord. We thank you. We thank you for this body of believers. We thank you for sweet fellowship. We thank you for a time of instruction this morning, a time of prayer. Most of all, Lord, we thank you for saving us, for sending Jesus Christ to die the death that we deserved, and in exchange giving us life eternal. We thank you that he is the first fruits of the resurrection, and that what we see in him we can look forward to, and that one day we shall be like him and we shall be with him. Father, no matter what we are going through this morning, no matter what stresses are upon our life, we thank you that we can rest and rejoice in the joy of our salvation. We humbly come before you, realizing that we cannot do this on our own. We did not save ourselves and we cannot sanctify ourselves. And so we pray that you would progressively, by your grace, grow us into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. May we daily wake up, mortify the sin of our flesh, and live in the joy that we are united with Christ. It is in his name we pray. Amen. Well, let's dive right in. We've got 3 points that will divide our text. Number one, John's expectation of Jesus. His question is going to be pregnant with some dashed expectations, some expectations that are causing doubt. Number two, Jesus' affirmation of John. And finally, Christ is going to explain the people's rejection of both him and John. John's expectation of Jesus. Number two, now when John, while imprisoned, heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to them, "Are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else?" Now what are these works of Christ, these deeds of Christ, your translation may say, that John was hearing about while he was in prison? Well, it's exactly the progression we see in Matthew's gospel. If you'll think about it, what did we have in chapters 5 through 7? What's it called? Sermon on the Mount. So we see the teaching. Christ didn't come to abolish the law. He came to fulfill it. You've heard it said, but what I tell you is, I'm not coming to get rid of the law. I'm coming to say this is the intent of the law. The law is a window into the character of God. It expresses what God likes and what He hates. And as followers of Yahweh, we will pursue that which glorifies God, that which honors Him the most. So Christ is the very embodiment and fulfillment of the law. It is this teaching that we saw in 5 through 7, and then in chapters 8 through 10, He transitioned to miracles. We see this teaching transition into miracles with healing, one after another after another. If you want to know where we're going, in chapters 11 and 12, we will see growing opposition towards Christ and His message, towards the fact that He is indeed the Messiah. And then in chapter 13, we're going to see parables. And what He's doing here as He encounters further opposition is He is going to take us to a fork in the road. And in that fork in the road, when He is teaching on parables, there is only two choices to make: either an acceptance of Him as King or a rejection of Him as King. So John is sitting in prison and he's hearing about these works. He's hearing about the teaching. He's hearing about the miracles. And it just doesn't seem right. So he asks the question, Are you the one? I mean, I know I've taught about you as being the one. I know I've proclaimed it. I've preached some of my best sermons that you are indeed the Messiah, but I've got some second thoughts. And so I wrote down here, I'm like, second thoughts? Come on, this is John the Baptist here. This is not a guy that is easily tossed to and fro. You want to talk about a guy with resolve. I mean, when you think of a guy that on Christ the solid rock I stand, I think of someone like a John the Baptist. And yet he's got doubts. He's human. Is it fair to say that doubts find fertile soil in difficult times? When times are tough, when the unexpected hits, when we find ourselves at the bottom, that our mind starts to entertain doubts. Where is John? He's in prison. And I'll promise you, it's not a white-collar prison with TV, cable, and three squares. He's in a dungeon. Now, there's no sense that John has fallen away from his faith, but he does have questions. And sometimes when you're in a dungeon, either in reality or metaphorically, sometimes those questions, they seem a little bigger than they normally would. Let me tell you what's going on here. Chapter 4 tells us that Herod Antipas has put John in prison, but we won't know why until chapter 14. So I'm going to give us a preview. If you promise to sit through that sermon nicely next month when I actually get to chapter 14 and pretend like you're really interested, right? So I'm going to give us a preview here. Historian Josephus tells us that he was imprisoned in the fortress of Machaerus. It's on the eastern coast of the Dead Sea. It was built by his father, Herod the Great, in 30 BC. You say, uh-oh, Herod the Great, that rings a bell. Yes, Herod the Great, the one who committed genocide in Bethlehem trying to kill who? Jesus, the Christ child, yes. And interestingly enough, when he died, he bequeathed it to his son, Herod Antipas. So Herod owns it now. He's king or tetrarch of Galilee. And he is not exactly the most moral man in the world. In fact, he probably improved upon some of the sins of his father. History and Scripture tells us that he made a trip to Rome to visit his brother. And while there, he committed adultery with his brother's wife, his sister-in-law. As if that was not bad enough, he then proceeds to divorce his wife and to seduce his sister-in-law to leave his brother. And so Herod now is married to his former sister-in-law. And John the Baptist, decides to comment on it publicly. He rebukes him and tells him that it is immoral and it is wrong. And now John is paying the price in prison. Now add to that, John's got some dashed messianic expectations. Now, we don't have to wonder what those might be. We can actually take his own words and say, is what he preached different than what he is seeing now? And it does seem a little bit different. Let me read to you. You don't need to turn there. From Matthew chapter 3, verse 11. John's preaching and he says, as for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I'm not fit to remove his sandals. We got that part. But now watch this part. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into his barn, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. What is this picture of the Messiah that John is preaching? It's a picture as judge, as a conquering king. Certainly the Messiah is powerful. John knows that. He sees that. He's seen it in his miracles. But what John is not seeing is this judgment. It seems to be very slow in coming. In fact, this Jesus, who is supposed to be the Messiah that he has preached about, seems to be hanging out at a lot of parties. He seems to be fellowshipping, as it were, with people who are not the most holy of people. In fact, some lowlife. Certainly he's eating and drinking. This is just so different than the way John is. John's just not used to all this. Think about it. John lives in the wilderness. What's his diet? Honey and locusts. Not exactly on the menu at a wedding, right? Certainly wine would not have been a wedding gift from John. John lives alone. He's an ascetic. Jesus seems to be celebrating. Add to that, Jesus doesn't fast. How can he be a good Jew if he doesn't fast? Remember, his disciples came and asked that question. Again, there's no sense that he doesn't believe, that he's punted his faith, but there is a sense in which it just doesn't look like what he expected. He doubts. Now, before you freak out about John doubting, listen to what J.C. Ryle says. He says, doubting does not prove that a man has no faith, but only that his faith is small. And even when our faith is small, the Lord is ready to help us. I just felt the collective amen go up there, right? Do we have doubts? And we expect a guy like John the Baptist not to have doubts. But it was his expectation that created doubts. Can we say it that way? It was his expectations, right, wrong, or indifferent, that weren't matching up with what he saw or experienced. Now, ours is probably not a doubt as to whether Jesus is really the Messiah, the Son of God. But do you find yourself doubting because Jesus doesn't meet your expectations? Yes. Let me explain. I'm going to give you some examples here. My expectation of Jesus and being a Christian is that life is not supposed to be this hard. Anyone else? Yeah. I'm not doubting who Jesus is. He is the Christ. He is the Son of God. But my expectations of Him as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as sovereign over all, as not only the Redeemer and the Creator, is that if all this is true and I am united with Christ, then why the heck is life so hard? That's doubting, right? My expectations are that the Christian life should be easy. How about this one? My expectations as a Christian are that because I have worked and done thus and so, therefore, the formula should produce this and that. I've done this, therefore, this should be produced. Because I've worked hard, because I've given faithfully, I should be financially better off. You ever done that? I mean, you may not actually say it that way, but you feel that frustration, you feel those doubts. Those aren't doubts directed into thin air. Those are doubts directed against our King. You're basically saying, it's not, finish it. Really? Come on, y'all know this. It's not fair. Who am I saying that against? Our Lord. Come on, Jesus, I faithfully give every week. I've worked hard, I've provided for my family. How come I can't get past first base financially? I can't get ahead. I may not be doubting the person of Jesus Christ and that he is the Son of God, but I am doubting whether he is sovereignly good. My expectations are life should be easier. If I do this, it should produce that. I've worked so hard as a parent. I've taught my children the Bible. I've had family devotionals. Ergo, my children should be believers. This is not fair. I've been a good wife. I've been a good husband. Why is it that my spouse doesn't love me the way Christ loves the church? It's not fair. How come when I witness to someone and I pray that they'll repent and I give them the gospel and I build a friendship, they don't come to Christ? It's not fair. How about this one? My expectations, because I am united in Christ, that I should, without any effort of my own, not succumb to the temptations I used to. Why am I still battling the same old sin? Sometimes, I would say often, we're no different than John the Baptist. Maybe it's just a little bit of different flavor, but we as Christians fashion in our minds a picture or a persona of Jesus that is frankly more like us than it is like the Bible. And the Bible calls that idolatry. Look, John expected Jesus to look and live a little more like him, and he expected him to get going on this judgment thing. We, because we follow Jesus, we kind of expect up close and personal, immediate results of his kingdom being advanced, whether in our life or in the life of our children or in the life of our friends. And it is our expectations that get us in trouble. It is our expectations that produce doubt. And doubt becomes like a battering ram to our faith, doesn't it? And when we let doubt enter in, it just seems to weaken our faith, especially if we're not spending time in the Word. So how's Jesus going to help John? I mean, John's in prison. Jesus has to articulate something very clearly, very succinctly, so that it gets back to him, unlike the telephone game, clearly. And it's got to do two things. One, it's got to affirm to John that Jesus is indeed the Christ. Secondly, it's got to affirm to the crowd that he is indeed the one, because he's taking them to a crossroads. He's showing them there are only two ways to live: to bow the knee to Jesus Christ or to leave self on the throne. So how's Jesus going to answer him? Well, look at our timeless truth. A believer's doubt is removed when we trust what the Word says about Jesus rather than our own expectation of him. Let me read it one more time. A believer's doubt is removed when we trust what the Word says about Jesus, how the Word describes Jesus, rather than our own expectation of him. And that's exactly what Jesus does. Look at verse 4. Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and report to John what you," watch this, "hear and see." You might want to circle that. "What you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them." Now, that's an interesting way to respond. I mean, certainly, these are amazing things, but what is it about this listing that will convince John that Jesus is the one and not just a good prophet, right? Blind see, lame walk, lepers cleansed, deaf hear, dead are raised, and the poor get good gospel preaching. Well, let's analyze that for just a moment. I mean, those are amazing things. You have to realize that here, now, this is 32 AD, roughly, okay? There's been 400 years without a prophet. 400 years of silence without a word from God. Add to that another 450 years since they've seen a string of miracles, since the time of Elijah and Elisha. No one alive remembers hearing or seeing a prophet, much less seeing a miracle. So it is amazing to see the lame walking, the lepers getting cleansed, and the dead being raised, even the blind receiving sight. Do you realize there is not one recorded instance in the Old Testament where blind man sees? So these are amazing miracles. But if we dig a little bit deeper, there's more here than just a resume of amazing healings. Jesus is responding in such a way so that John will get it. Who's John's daddy? You remember? Zacharias? Priest? Who's his mama? Elizabeth? What kind of home did he grow up in? Home with the Bible. Not only is John a prophet, but he was raised from the time he was nursing, hearing the Word of God. He knows his Bible. He knows the Hebrew Scriptures. And what Jesus is doing here is he's saying, look at what I am doing. But what he's really doing is he's saying, listen to how I'm saying it. Jesus is quoting Scripture. He's quoting Scripture in such a way so that John will know immediately Jesus is the Messiah. Listen to this. He's quoting Isaiah 35:5. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. With just those bits and phrases, Jesus is saying, John, have you forgotten your Bible? You're focused so much over here that the Messiah is going to be judge, and he is. But have you forgotten that the Messiah is going to come and he's going to do miracles unlike anyone has ever seen? He's going to cause blind people to see and deaf people to hear. And the gospel, the good news, is going to be preached even to the poor. So you got to realize when John is sitting in his cold, dark, dank dungeon, and his disciples come back for a visit and they get 5 minutes with him and they say, this is what Jesus said. He's going to go, oh. Because with just that one verse, just that one phrase, what's John going to remember? The whole chapter. It's like someone singing just the chorus of a song you know really well. Just the favorite verse. We were walking through the tubes there in London, which, by the way, Andrew just thought was amazing, these tubes that go everywhere. And it's a whole culture down there, people playing music. And what made it really perfect is walking through this tunnel, I think it was in the Victoria Station there, and there's a guy playing She's Got a Ticket to Ride, which is by the Beatles. Now, honestly, not many of us were alive when that song came out, but everyone knows all he has to say is, she's got a ticket to ride, which, by the way, is certainly appropriate on the tubes, right? Okay? And you walk by and you're like, the guy wasn't even that good. But it was a Beatles song, and you were in London, and you were in the underground. Sure, I'll give you a couple pounds, you know? It just took that phrase to remind you of the whole song, and I found myself knowing and singing the whole song. This is the way it is for John. Just that one phrase from Isaiah, he's going to go, I know chapter 35. I know it's about the Messiah. I know chapter 61. I know it's about the Messiah. I've been focusing over here, and I've forgotten about these proofs of the Messiah. It's kind of like, you know, in your side mirror, objects in mirror are, what, closer or larger than they appear? John's been focusing on other things and missed this. His expectations had been dashed. And so what Jesus does to alleviate or remove those doubts is not try to convince him, but simply to go to the Word. And by the way, those expectations of judgment will be fulfilled. Look at our very next text for next week. Look at verse 21. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, They would have repented a long time ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. The Messiah is going to be the righteous judge, but this first time, he's come as the Passover lamb. Listen to what John Stott says in explaining what Christ did in answering this way. What answer did Jesus give John? It is exceedingly profound. Only God can attest God. No other witness has the authority to do so. A great deal is made of this point in the fourth gospel. Very well, how could God possibly give attestation to Jesus? In two ways. Surely by the fulfillment of his word in the scriptures and by the display of his power in miracles. And so Jesus points to precisely these two areas. Jesus couldn't turn to the crowd and say, well, I don't know, am I the Messiah? Because they're just witnesses. The only witness that can attest to him being the Messiah, the HaMashiach, the Anointed One, the Son of God, is the Word of God. And that's what he goes to. And so Christ answers his question definitively, but then gives a gentle rebuke both to him and to those who have yet to repent of their sin and place their faith in Christ. Verse 6, and blessed is he who does not take offense at me. What does it mean when we take offense at someone? Maybe you've visited another culture and they've done something and you're like, oh, we don't do that where I come from. You take offense. What you're doing is you're assigning motive of injustice. Someone is deliberately doing that to you to offend you. I know that when I used to go to the Middle East, I had to be taught not to cross my legs in such a way that it would expose the sole of my shoe. Because it was offensive to those in the Middle East. It was essentially to say, I care so little about you, I'm going to let you see the things I walk on. So I had to be taught that. If I had done it unwittingly, and I probably did, I would have offended them because the thought was that I was doing it on purpose. Remember, there are actually three different responses in Matthew. There are those who embrace Jesus as the Messiah. There are those who outright reject him and hate him. And then there are those who say, yeah, I'll follow him because he's kind of my genie in the bottle. But those who are rejecting him are taking offense at him. And he says, blessed, happy are those in God who do not take offense at me. In a sense, was John taking offense at Christ? Yes, not so much that he punted his faith, but yes, you're not what I expected. You're not meeting my expectations. Why are you doing this? You must be doing it on purpose. How much more for those who are rejecting him? You can't possibly be the Messiah. You're from Galilee. You're the illegitimate child of a woman and supposedly a carpenter's son. You have no formal education. You hang out with sinners. You don't fast. You see what I'm saying? Those who were rejecting Christ were taking offense. And Jesus says, in taking this teachable opportunity, says, favor from God, blessed, is on those who don't trip over me because of their own expectations. Beware that your expectations are becoming hurdles to the gospel. Look at our second point, Jesus' affirmation of John. As his disciples turn to take the message back to John, he sort of catches them, continues his teaching. Just in case someone might think, and this could have happened in the crowd, that maybe Jesus doesn't like John. Maybe they're not on the same page. I know they're different stylistically. Maybe in this answer, he's saying, yeah, John's not one of us. So Jesus takes this opportunity to affirm John to both the crowd and, I think, to John's ears. Look at verse 7. As these men were going away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds about John. What did you go in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Those who wear soft clothing are in king's palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and one who is more than a prophet. He asks three rhetorical questions. But what did you go out to see? And he turns the focus to John. What were you expecting in John? That's kind of what he's saying. Were you expecting a reed shaken by the wind? Did you go out into the countryside for a Sunday drive to see a reed blowing in the wind? What's he talking about? When we talk about someone who just blows with the wind, what do we mean by that? He's got no conviction, right? And he's using these extremes to say, think about John. What were you expecting? Is he the kind of guy that would be blown with the wind? A man with no convictions? The rhetorical answer is, no way. Are you kidding me? John's the most black and white guy I've ever met. He preaches it fat and heavy. He stands upon the truth. He's not squishy or wishy-washy. He's a rock. He's a rock even against the strongest of opposition. He was the one that told the Pharisees to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Don't trust in Abraham, their father. You brood of vipers. No, John. No, John doesn't blow with the wind. Well, Jesus said, then did you go out to see a man in soft clothing? The response from the crowd is supposed to be, are you kidding me? Have you seen what John dresses like? I mean, he's made the cover of Wilderness Magazine 3 times, right? Camel's hair, leather belt. I mean, guy hadn't had a haircut in years. He's a manly man. Comfort is certainly not at the top of his list. He says, soft clothing, silk and cashmere. Well, that's for king's palaces. By the way, you think there's a little bit of irony here? Where is John? Is he in a king's palace? Yeah, but he's in the dungeon, right? What about a prophet? Did you go out to see a prophet? Oh, yeah. And he's a prophet. But I tell you, he's more than a prophet. What was a prophet in the Old Testament? Could a prophet be like these prophets we see today? Oh, you know, the Lord spoke to me last night and come up with some prophecy that may or may not be true. What would happen if you were a prophet in the Old Testament and you got it wrong? You get stoned. Yeah. Prophets had to bat 1,000. You can't say, thus saith the Lord, and the Lord get it wrong, right? Because you ain't speaking for the Lord if you get it wrong. He says, but let me tell you, John's not only a prophet, he's more than a prophet. A prophet says, thus saith the Lord. John had more of a privilege. He not only said, thus saith the Lord, he said, there is the Lord. Isn't that amazing? No other prophet in history was able to do that. So he was not only a prophet, but he was able to point to the Lord. Verse 10, Jesus says, this is the one about whom it is written. And he quotes Malachi 3:1, behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you. Can you think of a more affirming statement to come from the Son of God this side of heaven? But then Christ makes a very interesting statement in verse 11. He says, truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Whoa, Jesus, what are you doing here? You were just so encouraging about John and to his disciples that he would hear. That he was unwavering. He spoke truth without compromise. That he didn't care about his own comfort or his own fame, or he didn't care about money. That he actually spoke for God. In fact, he didn't just speak for God, he pointed to God. And yet, now you say, even though he was the greatest man ever born, his position doesn't compare to those who are born in the kingdom? What does that even mean? Well, let me explain it this way. Certainly, John was the best of all prophets because he was able to point people to the Christ, the person of Christ. But as I look out here, we are in a more privileged position than even John, because we can not only point to Christ, the person of Christ, we also get to point to the work of Christ. We get to look back and explain the cross in such a way that John never could. We can explain that Jesus is not only the Messiah, the God-man, the Prince of Heaven who sunk himself into human flesh, who came, dwelt among his people, lived a perfect life, but also set his chin like a flint to the cross and went and died in our place, satisfying the wrath of our triune God in order that mercy might be extended. We, in a sense, get to speak in a more clear way with such precision, not only about the person of Jesus Christ, which John did, but about the work of Jesus Christ. Isn't that amazing? And yet with great privilege comes great responsibility, right? And so as we walk out of here today and carry this in our minds, we realize, well, John, boy, his life was spent proclaiming that Jesus is the Christ. How much more, we've been given more detailed information. How much more should we do the same? Verses 12 through 14 are going to explain that John, while he was an old covenant man, we're a new covenant man. And yet with this arrival of the new covenant, of the kingdom, there will be great opposition and violence. Is John experiencing that right now? What's going to happen to John in the next few months, within the next year? He's going to be beheaded. Yeah. That the world will stand against the coming of God's kingdom, that Satan, as the prince of the power of the air, will mobilize his dominion, both spiritually and physically, to stand against, to attack this kingdom. And John's feeling it now. But who's really going to feel it? What is going to be the greatest opposition and violence? It's going to be the cross, right? And yet, as Peter so eloquently said, post-rooster crowing, all right, at Pentecost, that this was part of God's predetermined plan. What the world meant for evil, God meant for good. Acts 2:23, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in his power. In verse 14, as he finishes up with John, he says, and by the way, if you're willing to accept it, John is like Elijah. He's talking to the crowd. The crowd who is sitting there with folded arms. They've seen these miracles, but Jesus is not meeting their expectations. Jesus takes this opportunity not only to affirm that he is indeed the coming one, but also to affirm John, that he has been faithful in proclaiming that. And as he turns to the crowd and he says, and by the way, John is that messenger of Malachi. He is the Elijah. The Jews were expecting that the Messiah would be preceded by Elijah. And he's saying, John has come in the spirit and power of Elijah. Side note here, have you ever noticed how John and Elijah are so similar? They dressed alike, Scripture tells us. They acted alike. They preached alike. They lived away from people alike. And was there also a time when Elijah was abused by a royal, a queen named Jezebel? Was there also a time when he was discouraged and had doubts? Yeah. So Jesus, through his word, and through affirming His messenger says, I am the coming one. I am the Messiah. But then He drives it home in our third point. Look at the people's rejection of Jesus and John. Now He turns to the crowd and says, but what shall I compare? To what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces who call out to other children and say, we played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. He basically turns to the crowd, many of which don't believe, and he says, now let me address your expectations. I've alleviated his doubts with the Word of God. Now let me challenge you on your doubts, because your expectations are all over the board. John comes and he's an ascetic. He's taken a Nazirite vow from birth by his parents. He eats weird stuff. He never drinks wine. And yet you say something must be wrong with him. He's a demon. He's got a demon. But yet I'm over here. If you say he's a demon because he doesn't drink, now I drink too much according to you. I eat too much according to you. You guys are like children. And he paints this picture of children playing this game, or maybe being at a wedding and saying, hey, we're playing the flute. Come on, dance. We're at a wedding. And the men are sitting there with their arms folded. I don't want to dance. And then he says, and then they say, okay, well then fine. We'll sing a dirge. We'll wail. Will you cry with us? I don't want to cry either. We can't make you happy. John and I stylistically are on opposite ends of the spectrum, and yet we're given the same message. Hey, guess what, crowd? Guess what, people, you unbelieving people? The problem is not with the singing or dancing or the lack thereof. The problem is not with the eating or what we wear. The problem is with the message, and the message is repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He just pierces through. Quit making your weak excuses. The wisdom of God is foolishness to you. They want to be masters of their own fate, captain of our own ship. And let's face it, that was us prior to coming to Christ, right? The problem with Jesus is not that he's not a good enough Messiah for us. The problem is that he is the King. And the King has arrived. And when the King arrives, he calls us to bow, to be part of the kingdom. And before coming to Christ, we looked at him and we said, I don't want a king. Because if I take on a king, that means I can't be king. I don't want to get off my throne. And so what do? We make excuses. If you're here today and you've never placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, I need to explain something to you. If Jesus is the coming one, and He is, the ramifications are huge. There is no ambivalence when it comes to Jesus Christ. There is acceptance and bowing the knee, and there is rejection, but there is no ambivalence. One day every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But for those who have not bowed prior to that day, the kingdom is not for them. They will not move into eternal life, but they will move into eternal death. Jesus is the true Messiah. Yes, He came the first time as the Passover lamb while people were expecting a conquering king and a judge, but He will come back and He will fulfill that prophecy as a conquering king and judge. Can I really encourage you to deal with the estate of your soul today? Lukewarmness is not a response to the arrival of the King. He died on the cross in our place, and all the Father asks is that we bow the knee in repentance and faith. Good works will not save us. In fact, all of our best works are as filthy rags. For the rest of us who are believers, don't tune out this evangelistic call saying, well, that sermon doesn't apply to me because it's about coming to Christ. I've already repented of my sin and placed my faith and trust in Jesus Christ. No, it would be short-sighted to do that because faith is not just a one-time event. Faith is something that we exercise daily. The grace that saved us is the grace that will change us. And our faith is an hourly, yes, even momentarily, moment-by-moment response of worship. And so the question I want to leave with us is saints today, saints seeking to grow in our knowledge of Jesus Christ, is do we find ourselves doing what John did? Do we fashion Jesus into the Messiah we want? What are our expectations that are causing us to say things that we don't think are being directed at God, but in fact they are? This is not fair. This is not what I expected. I thought it was going to be easier. Why isn't this happening? And I would venture to say that all of us have a tendency to do that. But now that we could recognize it and say, okay, I realize that the doubts don't mean that I've punted my faith. They don't mean that I've rejected Christ, but they do indicate a weak faith, a small faith. And so I need to get rid of these doubts. How do I get rid of these doubts? Well, I do exactly what Christ did for John. I go to the Word. And I say, here are my expectations. Here is my description of Jesus, but here's what the Word of God says about Jesus. And I let the Word reign supreme in my life. I let the Word change my picture of Christ. And so I want to take just a moment and do a bit of an exercise and address some of these expectations again and then replace them with the Word of God. I want this to be intensely practical for us. We need this, don't we? Because if you're like me, it's hard to get the sermon to take root in our hearts past potluck, okay? So let's do this together. I'm going to hit a couple things. I'm not going to hit all that you're dealing with. But let's talk about our expectations don't line up with the Word and how we can get them to line up with the Word. Let's go back to that one. No matter how hard I work, I just can't get ahead. Maybe you've said it this way. I feel like I'm jinxed. Well, first of all, I think we have to realize who's that directed towards? God, okay? Now let me reshape that expectation with the Word. Matthew tells us just a few chapters ago that God even feeds the sparrows and that not one of them falls to the ground apart from His sovereign will. Romans 8:28 says, we know God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. God was not taken by surprise. He wasn't at lunch. This didn't just happen. He sovereignly ordained it, even using evil for your good and His glory. What about this one? When I suffer as a Christian, it just feels so unfair. I know so many guys out there that aren't even working as hard, and they're not suffering. They're not taking the beating that I am. Well, let us remember what Jesus said just one chapter ago. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign the members of His household? That if Christ was called names, if Christ suffered, if Christ was rejected and maligned, why should we as Christ ones expect any different? Well, that's fine. I can handle that. But it's really hard. My family mocks me. My own mom or my own dad or my own brother. I mean, this is hard. It's almost like they take jabs at me. And Jesus says a man's enemies will be the members of his household. What about when you get discouraged? What about when you're even trying to do the good thing? You're trying to love on those in your circle, your friends, your coworkers, your family members. You're praying that God will grant the gift of repentance. You're building relationships. You're working scripture into your conversations. You're taking time, and you're doing all this. And by all worldly standards, your ministry is a failure. Out of the last 15 times I've witnessed, no one has come to Christ. In fact, maybe out of the last couple of years, no one's come to Christ. I can't get anyone to come to church. I know how you guys are working hard to invite your friends. And it just all feels like a huge failure. Can I share with you that by all worldly standards, Jesus' ministry was a failure? That he had nothing to show but a small group of people after his death. And certainly at his cross. But also remember that with just 12 ragtag men, fishermen, tax collectors, zealots, he turned the world upside down. And Paul reminds us so well that we are merely planters and waterers in the field that God has given us. But it is God who causes the growth. It is God who grants faith and repentance and causes conversion. We're just simply called to farm. Church family, I want to encourage you to do the only thing that will help you with dashed expectations and doubts. Take those things to the Word and lay them over the Word like a transparency. And where they differ, erase your words and let His shine through. Would you pray with me and we will share a meal together? Father in heaven, we are in desperate need of applying your word to our life. Not just in understanding rightly, but in thinking rightly and acting rightly and using this knowledge and applying all biblical wisdom. Father, I pray that it wouldn't stop here, but it would simply start here. And the rest of this week, we would take every thought captive. We would take every concept of Jesus Christ. We would take every statement that we unwittingly say against the character of Jesus Christ, and we would take it to the Word and say, forgive me for thinking wrongly. Help me to think rightly. And with that, I pray that you would alleviate our doubts. Strengthen our faith, undergird us, strengthen our legs, and like John the Baptist, may we finish strong. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.